Thank you, and as we always do with the Bible studies, during the course of the study, if you have questions or comments, I'll invite those. Just raise your hand, and you're welcome to ask any questions or comments or additional thoughts about the points that we cover as we go through the Bible study, because we want to continue our study on the subject of the fundamental beliefs. Of course, all of these you can find on our website, cogwa.org. Under Education tab, there's a Fundamental Beliefs. We have 20 of them listed, and I've included those in the Sabbath, include each time we have a Bible study, the statement of our fundamental belief and the supporting scriptures, and then I try to expand on that in these Bible studies that we've been going through. So this is Fundamental Belief number 8, the subject of 3 days and 3 nights. Seems like a simple subject, and in some ways it is, but it has caused a great deal of confusion and misunderstanding and, problems for people in even in believing the scriptures because of what they see as contradictions in the scriptures. So we'll go through this, and what I've done as we've done with each of these, I've taken our statement and then just separated into several statements within. We'll examine each phrase or statement. Here is our overall statement. We believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the Father after his body lay for 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. The length of time that he was in the grave was the only sign he gave to prove he was the Messiah. The resurrection of Jesus Christ made immortality possible for mortal human beings. After his resurrection, Christ ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest, elder brother, and advocate with the Father. So that's our statement. And in introducing the topic itself, I think we would agree that one of the most dramatic, one of the most encouraging, and really one of the most gracious events in all of history was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of all that it accomplishes. God the Father resurrected his only Son, we know, Jesus Christ, who had been killed, placed in the tomb just outside Jerusalem. And his death was allowed by the Father and willingly submitted to by the Son. And we find that in the Bible as well, that one allowed it and the other willingly submitted to that. And it paid the penalty, you know, for the sins of all human beings who have ever lived. The problem, as we know, with the commonly accepted belief regarding the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ is that there are not 3 days and 3 nights from Friday afternoon, commonly accepted time of Christ's death, and Sunday morning, which is commonly believed to be the time of his resurrection, that you cannot get 3 full days and 3 full nights between those periods of time. So today we'll discuss this. It really is a vitally important subject, and I think it's also good preliminary preparation for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, as we think about just what this sacrifice meant and why it was so important that Christ not only predicted what he would do, but the details about it as well, as far as his death and resurrection. So let's take the statement, and the first phrase that we'll spend a little bit of time to talk about is simply, number one, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the Father. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the Father. Doesn't seem to be controversial, and yet it is to some. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the Father. Statement number one. Let's turn to Matthew 16. We'll look at a few verses in the Gospels because, contrary to the belief of some, Christ really did die. He really did die when he was crucified. And I'll elaborate on that in just a little bit. But Matthew 16 and verse 21, early earlier in his ministry, we read this statement, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. He told them, he said, he would be killed, that he would die. He understood that. Luke 24 and verse 46. Luke 24 and verse 46. In his own words, he's quoted here in Luke 24, 46. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." To suffer, die, and be resurrected. Let's look at John 10 for a moment. John 10. And notice how John describes this. Verse 17 and 18. John 10, verse 17 and 18. Again, Christ's own words, what he said about this. "Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." So again, in this one statement, we find that God the Father approved of this process of Christ's death and resurrection, and Christ was willing to submit. They both, in their love for you and me, in their love for mankind, approved and was willing to let this happen. And John 19 and verse 33. John 19 and verse 33. And then there is this statement, simply a historical statement. "But when they," the soldiers, "came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." There were those who observed he was dead. I'm just curious, have any of you heard any other theories about Christ's death to the contrary? Yes, Joe?
There was one story that I heard about Christ.
That Christ was stoned rather than crucified? Okay. Of course, that's find that in the Bible. It's not there. Any other theories? There have been various theories that instead of actually dying, he was drugged, that slowed down his heart rate enough, that simulated death, that his disciples came and stole the body, substituted another body that was wrapped and so was not identified, and that Christ then appeared alive as though he had been resurrected. There is that theory in history as well. But according to this, you know, that's not what the Bible says. Carl? Ah, okay. Now that's contrary to some other biblical teachings, isn't it? Like the immortality of the... Yes. So there are some theories to the contrary of this, but then there's this statement in 1 Corinthians 15, which, you know, is important. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 15 and 16. We refer to this often, as you know, as the resurrection chapter, but notice verse 15 and 16. Paul writing, kind of a little bit of sarcasm here at first. "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen." But Paul, of course, we'll come back to some of these verses. Paul knew that Jesus Christ died. He was killed. He did not feign death, escape alive, and have a body of someone else substituted. He did die. And we don't need to turn there, but you can jot it down if you like. As you know, in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, it says that this was foreordained from the foundation of the world, the Father and the Son together, in 1 Peter 1, verse 20. So the first part of this statement, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the Father. The scriptures and history tells us that he really did die. But let's notice also a few of those verses that say he was raised by the Father, raised from the dead by the power of God the Father. And why is that important for you, for me? Why is that important to us? Let's read Acts 2 and verse 24. Acts 2 and verse 24. Speaking about Jesus Christ who was crucified, it simply says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It was not possible for Christ to be held by the pains of death in God's plan. Now, what does that tell you about your life, my life? Why is that so important? Anybody? Ray? Christ came to save all mankind. He died so that we could live. And how do we know that that's possible? God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's been done. It's been done. We have confidence. It gives us hope that the pains of death, that God is able to loose the pains of death, and that it's not possible to be held by death if God determines otherwise. No matter how a person has died, it's not possible to be held by that if God has determined otherwise. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, Luke writes. A few pages over in Acts 13, verse 30, Acts 13, verse 30, another statement that Luke made when he said, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. There are a number of these statements that tell us that God the Father certainly has that power. By the power of his Spirit, is able to loose the pains of death. 1 Corinthians 6:14. And this is the one I think is one of those most encouraging scriptures in all the Bible. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Now, isn't that a comforting thought? As many of us know that more years are behind us than ahead of us, and know that not too many years, unless Christ returns, we all face that experience of death, to die with those thoughts, knowing that he has the power to raise us up by his power. Only through Christ's resurrection to immortality could we have a living Savior who, as high priest, intercedes for us with the Father. We'll read more about that in just a little bit. Only because Christ was raised from the dead. Do we have any reason to believe in the gospel of the kingdom of God but because Christ was raised from the dead? The gospel of the kingdom of God is a gospel about being in God's kingdom, eternal life. That was Christ's gospel message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's only through his death and resurrection that we have that hope and that to look forward to. It's his resurrection to eternal life that is the basis for our hope that we too can have eternal life. It's been done. And God says he will do it again. So this first statement, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the Father, is very encouraging to us just in our daily walk in life. Anything to add to that? Any other questions or comments about that? Anybody has? Let's go on. Yes, Les? No, the agony of death is a reference to, not everyone experiences an agonizing death. Some people do. But we know that once a person has died, he's asleep in the grave. There is no more agony after. There won't be any agony in being resurrected from the dead. If a person has been killed in an explosion and the gruesome way that his body has been scattered, there's not going to be any agony when God puts that all back together. The agony is in the process that some experience of going through death. Some have died very agonizing deaths. We know torture, but that's a reference. Nothing, once a person has died, there is no agony. There's no, as we know, there's no burning in hellfire. There's no tormenting. purgatory, there's none of that going on. So, second phrase or statement, that he was raised from the dead by the Father. Secondly, after his body lay for 3 days and three nights in the grave. After his body lay for 3 days and three nights in the grave. Again, the commonly accepted belief that he died on a Friday afternoon was resurrected on Sunday morning. But again, let's look at a few statements in the Gospels. First of all, Matthew 16:21. And I'll mention a few of the ways that people try to get around those things. Matthew 16:21. We read this earlier, but again, a comment about the length of time in the grave. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Are you familiar with some of the arguments for a less than 72-hour time in the grave based on a statement like this? Anybody familiar with some of those arguments? Yes, BK? That's probably the most, right. That's probably the most common. Any part of 3 days comprise being resurrected on the third day or after the third day. So they would say, well, Friday, you know, afternoon he died, and there's Saturday, and it was raised Sunday morning. Those are parts of 3 days. Probably the most common explanation for that. But again, we'll see more. Joe, you have a comment? Yeah. Roman Catholic Church does. It's also in Jewish thought the same thing. They look to the same thing. Any part of a day is considered to be a day. How does the Bible define a day? How does the Bible define a night? Anybody? Yes. Doesn't the Bible say, are not there 12 hours in the day, 12 hours in the night? A day is 24 hours. Let's look at another one in Mark 8 and verse 31. Mark 8 and verse 31, I think is the one I want. Yes, Mark 8, 31. This one is a little more, narrows it down a bit. Mark 8, 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. After 3 days. That does something to that any part of 3 days idea. After 3 days, he must rise again. And then just a page or two over Mark 10 and verse 33 and 34. Well, again, this just goes, verse 34, and the third day he will rise again. Then that statement in Mark 8:31 is very interesting. After 3 days. Again, we'll come back to some more of what Christ said. But we believe that the weight of scriptural and historical evidence leads to the conclusion that Jesus died on a Wednesday afternoon, we believe, shortly before sunset, was hurriedly placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Why? Why were they in a hurry to place him in the tomb before this? Pardon? What Sabbath was it? It was a high Sabbath, the first day of unleavened bread. The first day of unleavened bread. And so they put him in the tomb hurriedly before the sun had set and before the first day of unleavened bread began. And that he was resurrected by the Father shortly before sunset, Saturday, exactly 3 days and three nights that he said he would be in the grave. From Wednesday just before sunset to Thursday before sunset, day one. Thursday just before sunset to Friday just before sunset, day two. Friday just before sunset to Saturday just before sunset, day three. And by the time the women came to the tomb on Sunday morning, he was already gone. And again, we'll come back to some of this in just a little bit. But that explanation is consistent with the details in Scripture. We should look at Mark 16:1 and Luke 23:56, because these two verses also can be confusing. But understanding that there were two Sabbaths that week helps. Mark 16, verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was passed, now this is verse 45, they granted the body of chapter 15, they granted the body to Joseph, brought fine linen, laid him in a tomb, verse 46. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Then it says 16:1. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. What Sabbath had just passed that this verse refers to? Pardon? The high Sabbath, right, the day of unleavened bread. The Thursday, the first day of unleavened bread. But let's look at Luke 23:56. Luke 23:56. Again, we read the entire context. This man went to Pilate, verse 52 of chapter 23, asked for the body of Jesus, took it down, wrapped it in linen, put it in a tomb. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how the body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. Now, Christ was laid in the tomb shortly before sunset. They wouldn't be preparing spices and fragrant oils or buying them on a Sabbath, but says, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. So when you look at Mark 16 and Luke 23, in the first account, we believe that these faithful women obediently rested during the holy time that immediately followed Christ being put into the grave. And that holy time was the first day of unleavened bread. They would not have had time to purchase spices, to prepare spices, to do any of that. It was a fairly lengthy process to get ready to prepare a body to treat it that way. So we believe that they did that, that they, after the holy day, prepared the spices and got that all ready, and then rested once again. They did this on Friday. They rested on the high day, bought and prepared spices on Friday, and then rested on the weekly Sabbath. And then on Sunday came to the tomb, but it was already empty. And so the fact that there are two periods of holy time during that week is where some of the confusion comes in. But when you understand that Christ was crucified on a Wednesday, just before sunset, the holy day began, the holy day ended. The women bought and prepared spices, a lengthy process, rested on the weekly Sabbath, and then went to the tomb on Sunday. Then it fits without having to strain to make it fit. We have a number of Life, Hope, and Truth articles. I think I included the name of them, the titles, in the Sabbath note. How do you count 3 days and three nights? Sign of Jonah, did Jesus die Good Friday, rise on Easter? What really happened on Good Friday? And the chronology of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, infographic. So there's a lot of more, even more detailed information about that period of time, and I think it would be good to go back and read those in more detail. But the key is understanding there were two Sabbaths, and that also tells us what year narrows it down to the most likely year of Christ's death as well. So there is plenty of evidence that his body lay for 3 days and three nights in the grave from the scriptures and also from the calendar itself. And we'll look a little more into that when we get into the sign of Jonah. But any questions or comments about that? Yes, Carl? I believe 31. There is a question about 30 and 31 because they both have a Wednesday. Well, they both have a Thursday, first day of unleavened bread, and a weekly Sabbath in that same week. So 30 could fit. We've looked at both, and I believe the preponderance of evidence is 31 AD. I know there is some debate about that back and forth, but I lean to 31 AD. Yes, Ray? 27, 3.5 years. And this goes back to the prophecy in Daniel 9 and the matter of Artaxerxes' decree in Ezra 7 and some of those dates. And again, there's arguments on both sides of the coin of 30 or 31. We believe the preponderance of evidence shows 31 AD. Others feel a little bit differently, but that's what I would lean to. Let's go to the third statement again for the sake of time. The third phrase or statement in our fundamental belief says, the length of time that he was in the grave was the only sign he gave to prove he was the Messiah. The length of time that he was in the grave was the only sign he gave to prove he was the Messiah. Where would you turn? You remember where this came up? Anybody remember where you might turn to find his statement about that? When they came to him and said, Master, we would have a sign from you. Matthew 12 and verses 38, 39, 40, right in through there, Matthew 12. Verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He said that it was the only sign he would give. When you read the account there in Jonah 1 verse 17 just says, Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights. The Bible in several places defines a day as 12 hours and the night having 12 hours. And Jesus Christ offered both the fact that he would be resurrected and these details about his resurrection as the only divine sign to his generation that he was one greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon, and that he had a message that should lead people to repentance. He said this was the only sign. 3 days and three nights, a period of 72 hours in the heart of the grave, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish. So the length of time that he was in the grave was the only sign he gave to his generation to prove he was the Messiah. And of course, it proves to us as well. So any questions about that or any comments about that? Of course, the story of Jonah is a fascinating story all by itself, and how, you know, what happened when Jonah then appeared in Nineveh, and what it might have been like for those who witnessed him coming up on this beach out of the belly of a fish. But it's a fascinating story. But this is the sign that Christ gave. Any questions? Ray? There are some theories that the stomach acid of this fish would have bleached him white after 3 days. You know, you have to wonder about things like, you know, what kind of smell, what kind of other things came up along with Jonah, and the whole picture could be an interesting picture, you know, if you were standing on the beach witnessing this. Let's go to the fourth phrase or sentence statement. And that is this, and this is, of course, something that we are excited about and have hope in. The resurrection of Jesus Christ made immortality possible for mortal human beings. Are there any other kind of human beings? We're all mortal, except for Christ. But the resurrection of Christ made immortality possible. And there are some very inspiring scriptures about that very thing. But let's start with John 6, where we read these related to the Passover, John 6 and verses 47 through 54. John 6, verse 47 through 54. There's a statement in here that has always puzzled me, but we'll get there. Most assuredly, verse 47, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. There's that statement. He will live forever. How many of us would not like to live forever in a healthy state of mind and healthy presence? And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, what did they quarrel about? What does he mean we're going to live forever? We can't live forever. How are we going to live forever? They quarreled about, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That has always, in a sense, puzzled me. That why didn't they see the big question is, what? We can live forever? But no, their question is, how can we eat his flesh? How can we drink his blood? Of course, that, you know, the laws and the Jewish laws and what's in the Bible about blood, and of course, eating human flesh is all forbidden. But there's a bigger issue here, living forever. And it just, they didn't see the connection. Of course, they didn't understand the spiritual connection about living forever. And he said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. The life of Christ living in us. We trying to follow his example. We eat of Christ and drink of his blood symbolically. We act that out at Passover to signify that we imbibe of that life of Christ living in us. And that's how and why we can hope to live forever. And that's really the issue that Christ was getting at. Otherwise, 1 Corinthians 15, we'll pick up where we left off a little bit earlier. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 19. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, hopeless. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most pitiable. If we only have hope in this life, well then, you may as well live life to the fullest. And the old eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, we perish. If Christ is not risen, if he didn't die and was resurrected to immortality, and then promised that we could live forever. I mean, it's such an amazing, wonderful promise and statement that, you know, you would think that the message of no, you're not going to die and go to an ever-burning hellfire. Or no, you're not going to die and go to heaven not knowing what's there, but you're going to live forever as part of the family of God would resonate with anybody who ever is exposed to that message. But of course, unless God opens the mind, that doesn't happen. So we do have these promises. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2 in verse 3, 4, and 5. 1 Timothy 2, 3, 4, and 5. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. God desires all to be saved, and that's the work that Jesus Christ and God the Father are about doing at this time, to bring human beings to salvation. One more, 2 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 1, and verse 10. The context is the testimony of Christ, what Christ taught, and what he did. And notice verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Again, what a wonderful statement. To abolish death. We don't have the power to do that. Only God has the power to abolish death and to bring to light, that is, to people's knowledge so it can be understood, immortality through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Immortality, which is something that human beings have sought for through the ages, and the age-old question of, you know, the search for immortality. So it really is an inspiring scripture, understanding that we are mortal, we're made of the dust of the ground, we're going to return to the dust of the ground unless Christ returns before we die. But God's plan is this amazing, wonderful promise that answers the question that philosophers and human beings have asked through the ages. Why are we here? What is our purpose? Where are we going? Is there life after death? All the important questions of life are answered here in one verse. Abolish death, God is going to do, and has brought to light the promise of immortality. What an amazing statement. You know, it really is a blessing to have that understanding. Any questions, comments, Ray? Created in the image and likeness. Right. Mankind, created in the image and likeness of God, has the potential to be part of the God family. That word referring to the very character. We can have the mind of God. That's our... And to me, that is immortality, life as a spirit being. You know, we see those things darkly, we theorize, we talk about them on what would it be like to be a spirit being once we get past the no more aches and pains. You know, not a whole lot we know other than what the Bible does tell us, but thinking about having the mind of God, a mind that no longer has to struggle against human nature, Satan's temptation, the world around us, having a mind that always is in tune with God the Father and Jesus Christ, what a blessing. You know, perhaps the greatest thing, as I see it, about being part of the family of God is to have that kind of mind. Yes, Ray? Yep, God says, working with Jesus Christ, the whole creation under the feet of man. Well, let's go to the next statement. After his resurrection, Christ ascended into heaven. Where would you turn right away to find that statement? Anybody? Acts. Our young man in Milwaukee. He's 14 now? He had this one nailed. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, he said. Acts chapter 1. Verse 11, he ascended into heaven. Again, that's the context of this statement by the angels who addressed the disciples and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." He went to heaven, he will return from heaven. There's not much wiggle room in that statement. Acts 3:20 and verse 21. Acts 3 and verse 20 and 21. The context is this statement that Luke made in verse 21, repent, be converted, verse 20, and that he, God the Father, may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive, until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. After his resurrection, Christ ascended into heaven. And that leads to the next statement, and we'll discuss this one a little bit more, where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father. Where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father. There are some interesting verses about that and what he does there. Let's look at a few of those. Mark 16:19. Mark chapter 16 and verse 19. Mark 16:19, after his death and resurrection and appearing to the disciples for a number of days, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Luke 22 adds a little more detail. Luke 22 and verse 69 makes this statement. Luke 22, verse 69, Christ himself said this, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then there's also this statement about a man who had a vision as he was being martyred. And you recall who that is? As he was being martyred, he had a vision of God's throne. And he saw something a little different than what was described here in these verses. It's in Acts 7. And there are various theories about it. We're not told why this little different detail, but we find it in Acts 7, verse 55 and 56. Acts 7, this is, of course, the martyrdom of Stephen. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, Acts 7, 55, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It's just a little different description, not sitting at the right hand of God, but standing at the right hand of God. Have you heard any theories or speculations why the difference? The Bible doesn't really tell us, but he was standing at Stephen's death, what Stephen saw. I've heard people speculate. Have you, Ray? Oh, anybody here? Yes, Carl?
There's one possibility that Christ was standing because he was upset at what was taking place.
That's the one speculation I've heard. In his compassion and anger at, you know, what was taking place, he was moved to stand. Of course, we don't know for sure, but it's interesting that this is what Stephen saw in this vision that he was given shortly before his death. But Colossians 3:1 also says the same thing, that he was at the right hand of God. 1 Peter 3:21 and 22. Speaking about Christ in verse 22, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father. The last sentence or phrase in our statement is this one, coming from what we just read, sitting at the right hand of the God the Father, as our high priest, elder brother, and advocate with the Father. As our high priest, elder brother, and advocate with the Father, which tells us how Christ is functioning. Even at this very time, while sitting at the right hand of God, he functions as our high priest, elder brother, and advocate with God the Father. And that's important. All of those are important for our benefit. And again, we rehearse some of those things at Passover and the days of unleavened bread. But let's look at some of the scriptures about that. Romans 8, verse 26 and 27. And just see how important this is. Romans 8, verse 26 and 27. We read this, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself. Now the old King James uses the term the Spirit itself. The Spirit of God itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Who makes intercession for the saints? Christ. Verse 34 says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I think it's interesting. Sometimes it just says in verse 26, we don't know what we should pray. Sometimes we're so overwhelmed by things or discouraged or just not know where to go. We go to God on our knees, and God's Spirit and Jesus Christ living in us helps us. Helps us in our communication with God. Makes intercession for us. To the point that here in Hebrews 4 and verse 15 and 16, this is possible because Christ is our high priest. Hebrews 4:15-16, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That would not be possible without Christ being our high priest and intercessor. We couldn't come boldly, couldn't come to the throne of grace. But when we get on our knees, when we pray and we talk to God, we can go right to God's throne, where Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God. And perhaps we can envision ourselves there at God's throne, petitioning God, asking God for help, praising God, because we can come boldly to God's throne, because Christ is our high priest. But then also, 1 John 2, verse 1. Don't want to overlook this word. First John 2 and verse 1, John writes, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, if anyone sins, why didn't he say when everyone sins? Because we all do. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There at the right hand of God, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. Now, the Nelson Study Bible, I found an interesting comment about this verse and this word advocate. It says, the Greek word is also used of the Holy Spirit in John 14:16, referring to a helper for us in understanding the truth of God's word. Here, in this verse, the word describes the intercessory work of the Son. When we sin, Jesus represents us to plead our cause in heaven's court. Satan, on the other hand, is the accuser of believers. So there's a contrast, of course. Satan is, he goes to God as he's permitted to accuse the brethren. Christ is there at the right hand of God to plead our cause when we come to God's throne in prayer and repent and are sorry for our sins. Christ, it says, is our advocate, stands beside us, pleads our cause there at the very right hand of God. So it is an important function that Christ as our high priest, elder brother, and advocate with the Father fulfills. And all of that helps us to just appreciate so deeply, you know, the death, the suffering death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the fact that he did lay in the grave for 3 days and three nights, as he said he would, as proof that he is the Messiah. So we believe there's a significant amount of historical and scriptural evidence that points us to 31 AD as the year of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. Again, among those are the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy there in Daniel chapter 9, about the coming of the Messiah in Ezra chapter 7. We have, and I don't know if I included this in the Sabbath note, but we have an article titled, The Time is Fulfilled, Four Proofs Jesus Was Messiah. The Time is Fulfilled, Four Proofs Jesus Was Messiah. And I believe we addressed Daniel 9 and the Artaxerxes decree of Ezra 7 in that article in more detail. Provides more of the history and chronological background as well. I'll look and see if there's more, but I think that article does a pretty good job with that subject. But I want to conclude with Ephesians 1. We'll wrap it up here in Ephesians chapter 1. Any other questions or comments before we get to this? Let's read Ephesians 1 and verses 19 through 23. Because, again, it says so much about this very thing, the sacrifice and death and Christ as our Savior. Ephesians 1, verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he, God the Father, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We believe, again, that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, died for our sins on the Passover, was entombed for 3 days and three nights, and then was resurrected. And after a period of time with more contact with the disciples, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, is given power, glory, and honor, is our advocate, intercessor, and high priest, and works on our behalf, and has called us into his church, the body of Christ. I think as we think about the upcoming Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, it should help us to be deeply thankful that God the Father allowed this death of Christ, and that Christ willingly allowed himself to be killed and to fulfill those many prophecies. So the fundamental belief on 3 days and three nights has a lot of implications for us and for the hope of eternal life that we look to and the promise of the gospel of the kingdom of God. So any other comments or questions about any of those things, Ray? God's Spirit, through God's Spirit, our mind has been opened and makes it possible that we can understand and be thankful. And we pray for the time when everyone will understand the same things and will have the same knowledge, because it truly is a blessing.